Well, good morning. Please open to John 18. You've probably noticed that in our culture there is a proliferation of pastors who want to use a biblical phrase, tickle the ears of their teachers. They want to talk about how good you are and how beautiful you are and how lovely you are, and in such a way as to really minimize sin. You think of someone like Joel Osteen, and they think in that moment what they're doing is actually helping people, and I would offer that they are not helping people because they are actually diminishing in that moment God and His grace. The greater you are, the less great God is for saving you. And so I think a similar thing kind of happens when it comes to Easter. That is, the quicker that we pass over the events of His betrayal and His trial and the crucifixion in order to just kind of get to the good news, that is the resurrection, we belittle the glory of the cross. And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to kind of restrict ourselves to John's gospel. We're going to look today at the trial of Christ, and then next week we'll look at His actual crucifixion, and then the week after that we'll look at a text dealing with His resurrection. That's obviously Easter Sunday. Next week's called Palm Sunday, obviously the following week, Easter Sunday. So this week we're going to be looking at a pericope. A pericope is a fancy theological term for it's a section of a text that provides one complete thought. So in English that would be like a paragraph or something like that, but it's called a pericope in biblical study. So we'll be looking at a pericope from Christ's trial. And so if you want to kind of be prepared over the next few weeks, then I would encourage you to read John 18 through 21 a few times. And so if you want to be kind of a valedictorian Bible nerd, I'd encourage you read the entire Gospel of John couple of times over the next couple of weeks. That way you kind of get a flavor for what He's doing. But one of the things that you'll see as you read, whether it's just 18 through 21, or as you read in particular the entire Gospel of John, is you'll see a consistent theme, a motif throughout the book of misunderstanding. Jesus often speaks in this Gospel in particular in ways that could seem ambiguous, especially if read on a superficial, literal, physical level. The gospel is rich with wordplay. It's almost like Jesus is speaking in riddles. It's interesting because John, unlike the synoptic gospels, he never uses the word parables. He instead uses this intentional ambiguity to express the mystery of the kingdom. If you're familiar with the book of John, you're familiar with many of these. They should resonate with you. So for instance, in chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." How does the crowd respond? Nuh-uh. Took decades to build this temple. All right, you might be a carpenter. You ain't that good. You remember that, this is going to date me. This is a little archaic reference, but that 90s phenomenon. There was a comedian named Bill Engvall, and he'd say, "Here's your sign." I don't know if some of you remember that, but anytime someone would ask you a really dumb question, he'd say, "Here's your sign." That's what these examples remind me of in John's gospel. A chapter later, chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and he says, "One must be born again." How does Nicodemus respond? "Oh, but how can you climb back in your mother's womb?" Again, "Here's your sign." Chapter later, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. He says He has eternal water to offer. What does she say? "Well, where's your bucket? Here's your sign." Let's keep going. One chapter later, chapter 5, Jesus says that He has food to eat that they don't know about. And the disciples are like, "Well, who brought you food? All right, well, why didn't we get any Chick-fil-A?" In chapter 6, Jesus tells the crowds they must eat His flesh and drink His blood. And the crowd's like, "Ooh, gross, Dr. Lecter. How can we eat His flesh?" There are over 20 of these in John's Gospels. We'll see one in our text today. My hope isn't just to have us rail on Pilate or the Jewish Sanhedrin
or the disciples, or whoever else it was that misunderstood Christ, I want us to reflect on actually whether or not we have misunderstood Christ and his kingdom. If we've actually received the truth and the King of truth. If we know what it means to call Jesus Christ King and Lord. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself, for eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Pray that there might be a newness, a freshness to a text that you've probably heard your entire life. You've thought about this story your entire life. Then would you pray that for our congregation as well? And then lastly, would you pray for me? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and to sit under your word. I pray that you would help us to see more clearly the glory of your Son as we consider his betrayal and his unjust trial. I pray that as a result of this, Lord, that the crucifixion and the accompanying resurrection would be all the more precious to us. Pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at John 18. We'll look at verses 33 through 34 first. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Now, jumping into any text without context is challenging. John's been building a story for 18 chapters. We're just kind of going in blind. It'd be like trying to understand the show Lost by starting midway in season 3 or something. Now, thankfully, it being one of the Gospels, most of us are fairly familiar with the context. All right, if we've tried this in Numbers 18 or something, everyone would be lost. But let me try to set the scene. The first thing to know is that each of the Gospels devotes a disproportionate amount of their writing to the last week of Jesus' life. For instance, in the Synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called Synoptic because they tell the same story through a very similar lens. There's a lot of similarity and overlap between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you see the word optic in Synoptic. They tell the story through the same lens. So each of the Synoptic Gospels devote about one-third of their writings to the last week of Christ's life. John devotes about 40% of his gospel to the last week. So nearly half of this book is devoted to describing less than a tenth of a percent of Jesus' earthly life. Those statistics tell us something about how significant the weeks of that last week, or the events of that last week, really were. All right, that final week, which is called Holy Week in church tradition, it begins in the 12th chapter of John with the triumphal entry. It includes the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree, the Olivet Discourse, and the Synoptics. But in John, the main focus of these chapters is the Passover meal, the washing of the disciples' feet, the farewell discourse, the high priestly prayer, and the events of the night of his arrest. And in John's gospel in particular, the trial of Christ is going to be really thick with irony. That's another one of these themes that you should recognize from John's gospel. The light of the world is tried by darkness and at night. The truth incarnate is betrayed by false accusation and lies. The King of Kings and Judge of Judges is judged by lesser rulers. So by the time that we get to our passage this morning, Christ has already been betrayed by Judas, and he's already been arrested by the Jewish leadership. He has stood before Annas and Caiaphas, the former and current high priests. Peter has already denied him, and he's now standing before Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor. Now, normally, Pilate lived in his cushy home in coastal Caesarea near modern Tel Aviv, but at Jewish festivals, he would move his base of operations into Jerusalem in order to help keep the peace as the Jews had a somewhat fair reputation for insurrection. In fact, that's why Barabbas is in jail, as we'll see later. So at this point, Pilate has already heard the prosecution's opening statement. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have made it clear that they view Jesus as an alleged threat, not just to their influence, but to Roman rule. Now Pilate wants to examine the accused. We pick up the narrative there. Now notice the Jewish leaders had stayed outside, as Jewish tradition maintained that entering the home of a Gentile rendered one ritualistically unclean. And again, you should note the irony here. If you remember, when Jesus elsewhere accuses them of tithing their mint and their dill, but neglecting the weightier matters of justice and mercy, well, that's evident here. They're scrupulously attempting to avoid ceremonial uncleanness at the very time, in the very moment, in the very act of burdening themselves with moral guilt by condemning an innocent man. They don't have a proper taxonomy, proper order of priority. It would be like kind of taking off your shoes as a sign of respect before entering someone's house, even though you plan to kill them. And to make things even worse, the ceremonial uncleanness isn't even directly from the law. Search all of the Torah. There's nothing in the Mosaic law that says that going into a Gentile's home would render one unclean. Rather, that comes from extra-biblical Jewish tradition. From the perspective of the Old Testament, they actually wouldn't even have been defiled by entering Pilate's house. What they've done is they've built a wall around the law, a wall of hypocrisy and self-righteousness and misplaced priorities. As Calvin writes of this verse, he says, "But these hypocrites, though they are so full of malice, ambition, fraud, cruelty, and avarice, that they almost infect heaven and earth with their abominable smell, are only afraid of external pollutions. So then it is an intolerable mockery that they expect to please God, provided they do not contract defilement by touching some unclean thing, though they have disregarded true purity." So again, the irony. They think that they're pleasing God even while attempting to murder his son. In addition to that, it's somewhat ironic that they want to enter a Gentile's house but have no problem with asking a Gentile to do their dirty work by ridding them of their supposed problem. And also notice they suddenly care about the fact that Rome doesn't allow capital punishment. As they say in verse 31, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, by lawful there, they don't mean Jewish law. Jewish law not only allowed, but even commanded capital punishment. So what are they talking about? They're talking about Roman law. And we can see some hypocrisy in this when we remember they didn't seem to care about that when they tried to stone Jesus earlier in the book, or when they stoned Stephen in the book of Acts. But now, given the crowds, given the Passover festival, it's expedient for Rome to take the blame for the death of the king. So they say, "We would do something about it, but we can't." So the overall effect of noticing these inconsistencies and hypocrisies and ironies of this kangaroo court is that we see this is a gross miscarriage of justice. And in the Passion narrative, there are lots of unjust villains. You have the Jewish Sanhedrin, you have Herod, you have Pontius Pilate, you have the Roman soldiers and so forth, all of them arrayed against Jesus in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Second Psalm, verses 1 through 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And all of this is taking place not as a surprise to Jesus or to his father. He's already said he came for this purpose. Look at John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And Luke makes it clear in Acts that all that is occurring is simply fulfilling God's sovereign purposes. Look at Acts 4:25-28. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Notice the collection of names there: Herod, Pontius Pilate, and Gentiles and Jews, all doing their will, but also carrying out the divine plan. So once Pilate is finished hearing the charges from the Jews, he re-enters his headquarters. The underlying Greek there is praetorium, which is basically the governor's palace in the city. And once inside, he speaks to Jesus for the first time. He does so by asking the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, John's record of the conversation that Pilate has with the Jewish leaders doesn't mention anything about his being the alleged king of the Jews. For whatever reason, John just left that part off of the conversation. But Luke mentions the larger context in his convo with the accusers. Look at Luke 23, verses 1 through 2. Then the whole company of them, that's the Jewish leaders, arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, the whole book of John has been structured to answer this one question: who is this man? As Ed preached a couple of months back, the narrative kind of crescendos with Thomas's confession, where he says, "My Lord and my God," in chapter 20. The book focuses on the various I am statements that call to mind God's revelation of himself as the great I am. So now Pilate's trying to figure this out. He asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He doesn't ask for philosophical or theological reasons. He's asking for political reasons. He wants to know, is this man a threat to Roman rule? That's the question. You could see from Luke's gospel that the Sanhedrin had prejudiced the waters in that direction. And Jesus' initial response is somewhat cryptic. In fact, it might not even seem to be an answer. In the synoptics, Jesus says yes. But John wants us to see something else. In essence, we have a showdown here. Pilate is testing Jesus to figure out if he's a political threat. Meanwhile, Jesus is testing Pilate to see if there's any spiritual sensitivity in him. Is he just parroting what others have said about him, or is he actually spiritually curious? That's a common theme we see throughout John's gospel in particular. Unlike a lot of modern pastors today who do their best to avoid giving any sort of offense, Jesus actually intentionally offends people at times in order to test the waters of someone's spiritual perception. In effect, Jesus is turning around and asking, "Who's asking? What do you want to know?" Furthermore, for Jesus to just come right out and answer the question directly might not actually answer the question. After all, the epithet "King of the Jews" can carry a number of different connotations depending on your cultural, political, and religious background, and the different presuppositions of Romans and Jews. So in light of that, a simple answer, had he just simply said yes or no, would have more than likely been misleading. So rather than answering directly, Jesus takes a more circuitous route. This will set up a crucial conversation about the distinct nature of Christ's kingdom and his kingship in verses 35 through 36. Look at that. So Pilate answers him, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." All right, Pilate obviously doesn't understand who Jesus is. He doesn't understand even the title King of the Jews. He thinks that King of the Jews is just King of the Jews. He doesn't see the cosmic implications of the title. Earlier we quoted from the beginning of Psalm 2. Look at how that psalm ends in verses 7 through 12. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Pilate assumes that since he isn't Jewish, the royal pretensions of a Jew aren't of any concern to him. He assumes he has no stake in the outcome, so what does he care? In effect, he's asking, are you my king? Not knowing just how apropos that question actually is. In reality, he's everyone's king. The nations, plural, are his inheritance. As Psalm 2 says, we will all kiss the Son or face his anger. Right? Whether we acknowledge it or not, there's only one king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. You may not like it. You may not bow willingly, but all will bow. And the question here, am I a Jew, probably also reveals a degree of underlying exasperation. Pilate is politically savvy enough to know that the Jewish leaders aren't giving him the full picture. After all, there's no love lost between Pilate and the Sanhedrin, especially after he famously threatened to kill a bunch of Jews when he was first appointed governor. In addition, he knows the Jewish authorities wouldn't go to such extreme lengths simply to turn in someone who intends to threaten Roman rule unless their own religious interests were at risk. So he knows he's being used. He's cynical, but he's also curious. So he asks, what have you done? Yet again, there's irony here. Pilate harbors historical resentment and spite for the Jews based on a number of historic events, and yet he'll ultimately be forced to give them what they want. There is no neutrality. He doesn't necessarily believe the Jewish leaders, but he assumes surely Jesus must have done something to rile them up. But Jesus responds in another somewhat cryptic way. He affirms that he indeed is king. He admits he has a kingdom, but he also reframes the concept of the kingdom the same way that he does with the concept of the Christ or the Messiah. We see throughout the Gospels that there is this initial hesitancy, this reticence on Christ's part to accept the title of Christ or Messiah. That restraint, that hesitancy lasts until Jesus has a chance to actually redefine what those terms actually mean. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, but not necessarily in the way that those terms were typically used in the first century. He has to kind of deconstruct the idea and then reconstruct it. And likewise, he is king, but not in the way that Pilate means, not in the way that would threaten Roman sovereignty, at least not yet. And Jesus says that he himself is not of this world, or his kingdom is not of this world. And as proof, he points out that he willingly allowed himself to be taken. In fact, his servants had fought to keep him from being taken. Peter had drawn a sword, if you recall, and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Not only did Jesus not urge this, but Jesus actually healed the ear and rebuked Peter. And what does Jesus say in Matthew's telling of the story? Matthew 26:53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So though Jesus has hundreds of disciples and tens of thousands of angels at his disposal, he doesn't call upon them to take the cup from himself. And he says that is evidence that his kingdom is not from the world. And he repeats that again. Now this passage has been abused throughout history. It's been misused as an apologetic for kind of pietistic pacifism, political disengagement, and all kinds of other things. It's similar to how our citizenship is not in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. How that is misused, as we talked about in Philippians. The fact that Christ's kingdom isn't from the world doesn't mean that it doesn't have any worldly effects. He isn't saying that his kingdom isn't active in this world or that it has nothing to do with this world whatsoever. After all, John will write in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. And in Revelation, we see the cosmic and worldly outworking of the kingdom of Christ as he returns and conquers the world in a cosmic bloodbath. And in Romans and in Titus and in 1 Peter, we see the political implications of the gospel. We talked about that quite a bit last year at our politics, culture, and theology. So Christ's point isn't that his kingdom is eternally uninvolved in politics and other worldly affairs. It's rather that his kingdom finds its origin elsewhere. It depends on something other than politics and human strength. It isn't ultimately brought into being. It isn't ultimately defended by the world's means. And therefore, it's no immediate threat to Rome's interests. It will ultimately threaten many of the presuppositions of Roman interests, but not in a way that Pilate can conceive of now. In fact, notice this, in giving himself up to die, Christ's interests are actually aligned with the interests of the world, though the world refuses to recognize it. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's keep going, verses 37 to 38. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So though Christ's kingdom isn't of the world, doesn't play by the world's rules, he is nonetheless a king, as the next exchange between Pilate and Jesus shows. And then Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Now we need to know again that truth is one of these fundamental motifs or themes of the Gospel of John. About 80% of the time that the Greek word translated truth appears in the Gospels, in any of the Gospels, it's in John's Gospel. Think about some of the more well-known passages in the Gospel of John dealing with the truth. Think about John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 4:23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." John 8:32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So given the preeminence of truth in the gospel, to quote Pilate, what is truth? Well, in philosophical terms, it typically refers to whatever corresponds to reality. Now, that's how we've historically defined truth. It's not necessarily how a lot of people define it today. According to postmodernism, rather than one truth, singular, you might point to multiple truths, plural. Like Oprah saying, "You get a truth, and you get a truth, and you get a truth." Think of how prevalent it is for someone to say, "Well, that's just my truth," or "That's just your truth," as if truth is relative and private and subjective. In fact, the only truth that can't be true today is the existence of absolutes, except, of course, the absolute truth that says that there is no absolutes, or that all absolutes are false, or that all absolutes are power plays to oppress the marginalized. We've gotten to a point in our culture where holding others to external standards is seen as arrogant or intolerant or immoral. This is not at all an exaggeration. Even things like saying 2 + 2 = 4 is now seen as an oppressive, heteronormative example of white privilege or something. Now, I certainly think we can make a compelling argument from Scripture for the historic view of truth, a as correspondence to reality rather than this postmodern relativistic perversion. But that isn't really what Jesus means. We shouldn't read back our context into this particular conversation. When Jesus is speaking of the truth, he isn't meaning this in technically philosophical terms. He's using the term theologically and contextually. To understand exactly what we mean, it would be helpful to note other uses of similar language. For instance, notice he says he came to bear witness to the truth. Well, where else might he say something similar to that in the Gospel of John? Look back at chapter 1, verse 7. It says that he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Notice the parallelism there. He came to bear witness to the truth, and then he came to bear witness to the light. That suggests there is some sort of connection between light and truth. And notice the effect that all might believe through him. Now look at the phrase there where it says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Where else do you see that similar language in John's gospel? We'll look at chapter 10, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Or John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So they're hearing his voice means being his people, being under the care of one shepherd. So in the context of John's gospel, Jesus himself is the truth. He's the incarnate truth. He is the embodiment of truth. So he comes to bear witness to the truth, to the light. And in context, that means to the gospel, to the good news of the kingdom of God made manifest in Christ himself. Truth in John's gospel is nothing less than the self-disclosure of God in his Son, who is both truth and light incarnate. So the truth is the manifestation of the redemption of God by means of his Son and his Spirit. And this truth contains within itself the message that man's sin has so fractured the world that we need rescue. That God himself has made provision for us in the person of his own Son, who was made flesh, who lived a perfect life, who died for sin, who rose from the dead, who's coming again to judge the quick and the dead. That's what Christ's bearing witness to. That's what he testifies to. That's the way and the truth and the life that no one comes to the Father except through. That's the truth that he came to bear witness to. And part of the meaning of this passage as we juxtapose his kingdom with truth is that we have to acknowledge that as king, he defines what is true. It's one of the implications of this passage, that his word is authoritative. There is no yes, but when it comes to submitting to the word of the king. There is no, yes, the Bible says this, but there is no but. Yes, I know what the Bible says about submitting to my husband, but you don't know my husband. Yes, I know what the Bible says about loving my wife, but I'll do it when she respects me. Yes, I know what the Bible says about sexuality, but you don't know my struggles or temptations. Yes, I know what the Bible says about community, but I'm an introvert or busy. Yes, I know what the Bible says about divorce, but I'm so unhappy or so mistreated. Yes, I know what the Bible says about giving to ministry, but I don't trust the church. Yes, I know what the Bible says about church discipline, but I'm afraid of losing a friend. Yes, I know what the Bible says about prayer and reading scripture, but I don't have the time. Yes, I know what the Bible says about participating in the church, but I really need to get my kid an athletic scholarship or have him make friends. As Christ said to the religious elite, we have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in favor of our own traditions, our own opinions, our own desires. So let me encourage you. If there is any place in your thinking where there's a yes, but, if there is any yes, but in your understanding of biblical authority, let me encourage you to crucify it, to crush it, to starve it, to strangle it. Don't let it take root. Any slight compromise on biblical authority is the seedbed of apostasy or apathy or drift or doubt or myriad other dangers. One of the many implications of this passage is that the King of the truth, the King who is truth, defines what is true. He defines what is just, what is fair, what is good, what is right, what is sin, and so forth. He's the king. The kingdom isn't a democracy. It isn't even a democratic republic. It's a monarchy, and his word is absolute. That's who Christ is. That's what he came to proclaim. But notice, Pilate is unimpressed. You might even say he's disillusioned, probably frustrated at this point. He rather flippantly responds, "What is truth?" But notice it seems flippant, rhetorical. He doesn't stick around to hear an answer. He doesn't really want to know the answer. After all, he doesn't think this poor peasant prisoner can offer any real insight on the matter. So while the words are still echoing in the halls, he's out the door, back to the Jews. He admits he doesn't find anything worthy of Rome's involvement. If Christ is guilty, it's over some Jewish tradition and not Roman law. He doesn't really care about technical religious minutiae. He'll actually reiterate this not guilty verdict multiple times, which makes the subsequent events even more unjust and ironic. And that should have been the end of it, right? The governor exonerates him. He's found not guilty. Pardon should have been proffered. Jesus should have been released, and that's that. But it doesn't end there. Look at verses 39 through 40. It says, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now obviously, if Pilate were a man of integrity, if he were a good and just and honest man, his verdict would have led to Christ's immediate release. He's seen through the ploy. He's seen through the lies. He's seen through the false accusations. He's seen that Jesus is no threat. But for some reason, whatever reason, maybe it's to help the Jewish leaders to save face, or maybe on the opposite end of the spectrum, it's to humiliate them and assuming the crowd would choose differently from them, or it's to save his own skin or something else. For whatever reason, he decides instead to offer the crowd a choice. Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas, by the way, isn't a personal name. It's a patronymic, which means a name derived from a father. Like when Peter is called Simon Bar-Jonah, his dad's name is Jonah. Bar, as in Barabbas, or Bar-Jonah. Bar in Aramaic means son. And Abbas, or Abbas, means father, as in Abba, father. So Barabbas means son of the father. But nothing is known of him apart from the gospel accounts. We know from the gospels that he was a lestes, which translated as robber here. That could actually be misleading. That might not be the best translation. The word could also mean revolutionary or insurrectionist or guerrilla, like a warlord, not a primate. There's another irony here. Right after determining that Jesus isn't a threat to Rome, Pilate offers up one who is guilty of just such a threat. We know this not only from this one particular word that could be translated as robber or insurrectionist, but from Luke's gospel, where he writes of him that he was, Luke 23:19, a man who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Not only that, but in John's gospel, Jesus, the true Son of the Father, is rejected for the sake of this other son of Abbas. To make that contrast even more profound, some manuscripts list Barabbas' first name as Jesus. It was Jesus Barabbas, Bar Abbas. So again, notice the irony. Two Jesuses, two sons of a father, One true and good, the other a liar and an insurrectionist. Which one does the crowd choose? Now, by the way, this is not the same crowd that was crying out and worshiping him on Palm Sunday. It's a different crowd. Could have been some overlap. But it's a crowd that's been stirred up by the Jewish elite. And really that choice, the choice between these the true king and this false picture, the true Jesus, the true King of Kings, and this insurrectionist, that choice recapitulates the entire story of redemption. The entire story of redemption is the story of man's desperate attempt to choose anything but God. The crowd's rejection of Christ just shows why he was necessary in the first place. That story plays out again and again in biblical history. Anything but God. I'll rely on Egypt or Assyria or Baal or an Asherah. Give me anything other than God himself. That story plays out again and again, not only in biblical history, but also in our own hearts, our own lives, our own experiences. Every time we choose sin, it's a rehearsing of that same narrative. Every sin, every idol, every compromise is our choice of something other than God. In fact, Romans 1 boils down the essence of idolatry, boils down the problem of mankind, and says that we exchange the truth for a lie. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Which is why Christ's betrayal and this trial and the crucifixion we'll talk about next week was necessary. So what do we do with this passage? I want us to read it in light of John's overall purpose. For those who are coming to the weekly First John Bible study, you're already familiar with this. But John is unique among the Gospels in that he gives a purpose statement. He comes right out. We don't have to guess. And he says why he's written this book. So flip forward a page or two in your Bible to John 20. Look at verses 30 through 31. So now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this story of Jesus and Pilate, next week's story about the cross, the following week's passage about the resurrection, they're all part of the same story. They're all part of the same message. They all have the same overarching goal that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Anointed, the greater prophet, priest, and that by believing we might have life in his name. So let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity to, as Peter says that he does in his epistles, that have an opportunity to be stirred up by way of reminder. As we've spent the greater part of a year in Philippians, and as we are about to spend 2 years or so in Hebrews, it's grateful for an opportunity for us to take a break. And to just look in particular at the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. To feel the weight of our sin that necessitated his gruesome death. So that we might feel the weight of glory that our sins have been forgiven as we get to Resurrection Sunday. So I pray that you would prepare our hearts. I pray for, in particular, for those who are coming among us that maybe have not heard the gospel, or for our kids that maybe for the first time ever, the weight of the glory of the grace and goodness of Christ would weigh upon us and would affect us, change our affections and desires, that you'd give new birth among us. Help us look more like Jesus. Help us to think much of the cross. We ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.